Well, good morning and welcome to Trinity. My name is Mike. I'm not normally on the guitar, but I'm pulling double duty here until next week when our new worship leader starts. So for one more week, yes, I'm very excited. Thank God. But for one more week here, I'm doing a little bit of double duty thanks to the other Pastor Mike for helping with all the liturgical bits this morning. Now this morning, we're going to continue with week three in our summer sermon series in Galatians. So if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open it to Galatians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, please don't hesitate to hop up and grab one from the stack out in the hallway. You can find Galatians chapter 2 on page 913 in the church Bibles. And while you're flipping there, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to gather and to worship and to pray and to hear from your word. I pray now, God, that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And gracious God, I pray that if I say anything that isn't from you, that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. There's one question that I think is at the heart of Paul's letter to the Galatians. The question is, how does one get right with God? Or to put it another way, how can I be accepted by God? What has to happen for me to win his approval? It's a big question, a foundational question. It's a question that speaks to one of our core human needs, the need to be loved, to belong. It's a question that drives many of our work relationships, isn't it? What do I have to do to earn the approval of my boss or my coworkers? It drives our social interactions. How do I get them to like me? It's a sort of unspoken question that influences much of everything we do every day. And that was just as true 2,000 years ago when Paul was a pastor as it is for you and for me today. To review where we've been the last 2 weeks. First, Paul was an enemy of Jesus's. In fact, he did everything he could to undermine the good news that Jesus had died and rose again for the forgiveness of sins. But then Paul had an encounter with the risen Jesus and it changed everything for him. You see, Jesus found Paul, and he called Paul. And he didn't find him and call him because Paul was so awesome. On the contrary, Paul was not awesome, but was going about getting Christians thrown in jail, watching approvingly as they were killed by mobs. And despite that, Jesus found Paul, and Jesus called Paul. And as a result of that encounter and that calling, Paul begins to share the good news of Jesus with those who don't yet know Jesus, especially those known as Gentiles, that is, those who were not Jewish. He told anyone and everyone that Jesus had died and rose again for the forgiveness of sins, and that, as a result, despite your shortcomings, despite your failings, you can be accepted by God. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. You're in, accepted, loved. This was different than the way God's people had been living. They'd been living like the way to be accepted by God was to keep the rules, make the appropriate sacrifices, be a member in good standing of God's chosen people. But Jesus had blown the door wide open, making a way for all people to have a relationship with God. And he was and is that way. The first chapter and a half of Galatians tell this story and tells us how Paul went to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem to make sure that they were all on the same page. This is what we saw last week. And they all agreed. Even Peter and James and John, those disciples of Jesus's who'd been closest to him, they all agreed that Jesus was the way to a right relationship with God. Nothing else required, just Jesus. But just as the question, how can I be accepted by God, is a question foundational to the human experience, how can I be accepted by others is the question that, for most of us, drives our day-to-day, informs our work lives and our social lives, our interactions with others. The way we function at work, what ought I be doing so that others accept me, respect me, think highly of me? What do I need to do in my social interactions so that this person likes me or welcomes me or includes me? We might know in our heads that that's not quite as important as the question, how can I be accepted by God? But functionally, it's often the question that drives our interactions with others, isn't it? I'll never forget this conversation my roommate had with me when I was a sophomore in college. We were sitting in our room when he turned to me and he said, "Mike, some of the guys don't really want to hang out with you anymore." And I looked at him stunned and quite hurt. No surprise there. And he continued, "You've just been kind of acting like a jerk lately. Always making these cutting comments." And oh man, did those few sentences cut deep. The irony is that in my attempt to be liked and accepted and seen as funny or whatever, make myself feel better, I'd actually alienated the very people I was trying to impress. I so badly wanted to fit in, to be liked, accepted, loved. Heck, I still do. And just as when I was 19, I still, from time to time, do or say stupid things in an attempt to fit in or to garner favor or to get people to like me. Surely none of you ever do anything like that, do you? Truth of the matter is, we all want to be liked, accepted, included, loved. And the fear of rejection, of not being loved or being left out, is a core fear for most every person I know. And far too often it drives our behavior as much as just about anything else. That's what happens to Peter. Yes, the same Peter who was one of Jesus' closest disciples and who then denied him 3 times the night that Jesus was betrayed. Peter is still acting like the hypocrite because he wants to fit in, to be accepted. And so Paul confronts him right here in verse 11. Look at it with me. "When Cephas," that is Peter, "came to Antioch," Paul writes, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back. He separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically right along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," to Peter, "before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" This is how John Stott explains it. He writes, "Peter knew perfectly well that faith in Jesus was the only condition by which God will have fellowship with sinners. But he added circumcision as an extra condition on which he was prepared to have fellowship with them, thus contradicting the gospel. Peter wants to be accepted by this crew connected with James. And because of that, he undermines the truth about how to be accepted by God. And he's leading the Galatians astray." And so, first Paul calls out Peter, as we just saw. And then he reminds the Galatians of the truth. Look at verse 15 and 16. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, I'm going to get nerdy a little bit here, because what Paul is talking about is the first of two twin doctrines that are at the heart of Christian theology. We're going to talk about both of them this morning. The first is the doctrine of justification. N.T. Wright defines it like this. Justification is God's declaration that someone is in the right, is a member of God's people, because of what Jesus the Messiah has done. Our Anglican Catechism defines it like this. Justification is God's gracious declaration that a sinner is declared righteous in God's sight because of the merits of Jesus. It is received by faith alone. John Stott says it like this. Justification is God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. How can I be accepted by God? The doctrine of justification reminds us that we're accepted because God says so. And he says so because of Jesus. Peter has forgotten this great truth. And the Galatians had forgotten this great truth as well. And we also far too readily and easily forget it. We either add conditions to others, like true Christians act like this. True Christians do this with their time. True Christians vote this way. True Christians do this with their money. True Christians, .. Or perhaps even more frequently, we begin to believe that God won't continue to love us if we don't meet certain criteria. Have you ever felt like that? We begin to believe that we have to earn his acceptance by acting a certain way or doing certain things. Oh, we might believe that God justifies me freely in Christ, and then we continue to try to earn it. Paul reminds us here that our standing before God, our acceptance by God, isn't determined by anything or anyone but Jesus. Now, what Paul does next is a classic lawyer move. And I know this because my dad is a lawyer. Tried being that, a teenage boy in a house with a lawyer. It was incredibly frustrating. Paul anticipates the counterpoint. My father always anticipated the counterpoint. And the counterpoint goes like this. But if what we do doesn't determine whether or not God accepts us or loves us, then why would it matter whether or not we do the right thing at all? If it doesn't matter for salvation, then like I can just believe and then go about my merry way, right? Do whatever I want. Doesn't really matter. No implications. This is the counterpoint that Paul is anticipating. That's what he says right here in verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? By justifying us freely and not counting it against us, isn't Jesus just giving us permission to sin? Isn't he enabling sin? Certainly not, Paul says in verse 17. And then in verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. It's not Jesus' fault if I go back to the old ways, go back to living as I did before Jesus, it's mine. I am the transgressor. Jesus didn't die so that we would be free to do whatever we want. Jesus died so that we would be free to have true life. Look at verse 19. And oh, this is so wonderful, so glorious. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. What Paul describes here is the second great doctrine at the heart of Christian theology, the doctrine of union with Christ. Here's what I mean. When we believe in Jesus, when we put our trust in him, we are justified before God. We are made right in Christ. And by faith, we are united with Christ. And therefore, before God, Christ's death becomes our death, and his righteousness becomes our righteousness, and his resurrection life becomes our resurrection life, both in this life and the life to come. By faith, we are united to Christ so that his life becomes our life. N.T. Wright says it like this: union with Christ means that all that Jesus has done is for us and in us. The resurrection life of Jesus is the life that we now share. And so, to go back to the ways of the law, to go back to trying to earn God's acceptance, or to go back to the ways of sin, would be like this. In John 11, Jesus is called to come and help a sick friend. And before he gets there, his friend dies. By the time he finally arrives, it's been 3 days. His friend has been wrapped up and has been buried. And Jesus arrives at the tomb, and he tells those gathered to remove the stone from before the tomb. And the dead friend's sister says to Jesus, "Jesus, it's been 4 days now. I mean, we can roll away the stone if you want, but it's going to reek." On Thursday, my wife and kids are out of town, and so on Thursday, I got on a plane. They were in Michigan. I flew to Michigan to spend a couple days with my wife and kids, and then I flew home on Saturday. And on Wednesday night, before I left, I made myself some salmon, and I took the salmon skin, and I put it in my trash in the kitchen. You guess where I'm going here? And I forgot to take the trash out before I left, all right? So when I got home last night, I walked into my house, and fortunately my trash can is like in, you know, it's in one of those drawer things. So I didn't notice it right away. But as I began to make myself dinner last night, I opened the little rolly for the trash can, and what do you think happened? Have you ever done that? Gone out of town, forgotten to take out the trash? It smelled a little bit like skin of salmon. I was gone just 3 days, and it was just one little salmon skin. That's it, from just a half-pound fillet of salmon. Now, what we're talking about here is a dead body for 4 days, sealed up in the heat of the Middle East. Jesus says, "Roll away the stone." The dead man's sister is like, "He's been baking for a few days. When the stone gets rolled away, there's going to be a waft, and it's not going to be pretty." You know that smell, don't you? It's the smell of rotting flesh. It's the smell of death. Here's what happens next. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." To go back to the ways of the law, trying to earn God's acceptance, or to go back to the ways of sin after we've been set free by the crucified and risen Christ, is like wrapping yourself back up in those strips of cloth and climbing right back into the tomb. It's going back to death. When in Christ, we have been given life. And oh, we do this all the time, don't we? Paul actually talks about this in the 7th chapter of his letter to the Romans. How he was once dead to sin, or dead in sin, before being rescued by Jesus. And how, despite the fact that he is now in Christ, that's the language of union with Christ we see most often in the Bible, he continues to sin. 7:19 of Romans, he says, "For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing." Do you ever feel like that? I know I do. It's the plight of Paul. It's the plight of Peter, described right here in Galatians 2. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. And yet here, again, he's climbing right back into the grave. It's the plight of the Christians in Galatia who believed Paul. They received the gospel. And now they're going right back to the old ways of death. And it's the whole point of this letter. "For I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And yet we continue to struggle with sin. We keep trying to walk right back into that grave." So what are we to do? And how could God ever love someone who continues to betray him over and over and over again? How could he love someone who keeps returning to the stench of death? Let me say this. It is hopeless. If you go back and read the rest of Romans 7, you can sense the futility in Paul's language. There's nothing Paul can do about his sin. There's nothing he can do about his tendency to keep walking right back into the grave. And there's nothing you can do about your sin, about your tendency to keep walking right back towards death. Nothing. It's a problem only God can solve. This is how Paul concludes that chapter, Romans 7:25. He says, "What am I to do?" And then he exclaims, "Well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." He's our only hope in life and death. And Jesus is so kind to those who betray him over and over and over again. Just ask Peter. I mean, how many times has Peter betrayed Jesus? Just that we learn about explicitly in the Bible? I don't know, at least 4. Probably more. And so if you ever find yourself wondering, how could God ever accept someone like me? A hypocrite who says, "I believe," and yet continues to walk right back into the grave. I only have one answer for you. It's right there in verse 20 of today's reading. "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." You want to know how God could ever accept someone like you or someone like me? We look at the one who gave himself away for you and for me, whose very death on a cross for sinners like us is proof of a love that is greater than all our sin. We're not rejected because of our sin. We're accepted because of his life. We're accepted because he loves us enough to die on a cross. That's why we're accepted. That's why we're justified. His death is our death. His life is our life. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Will you stand and pray with me? Oh, gracious God, we are so prone to sin. We're so prone to add conditions to the life of faith. We're so prone to walk right back towards that grave. And so I pray this morning, gracious God, would you remind us by the power of your Holy Spirit how deeply you love us? Would you fix our eyes on the cross, that proof of your love for us? Would you remind us that it's only in Christ that we're justified? And that by faith, we are united with him. His death becomes our death. His life becomes our life. And would you teach us? Would you show us? Would you empower us by your Holy Spirit to become the sort of people, the sort of church who walk in the way of life, pointing others to your Son, our only hope in life and in death. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we pray. Amen.